If you would turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark. Chapter 8 is where we find ourselves this morning. Mark chapter 8. One thing that I failed to mention during the announcements time, two things. If you are a visitor with us for the first time, there are packets, little visitor packets in the back and in the front. So please feel free to grab one of those. And also, if you would like for us to pray with you, we would be delighted to be able to do that. And you can just go right out over here, look a little bit to your right, and you will find there a member of the prayer team and an elder very happy to pray with and for you there. Well, now, Mark chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10, but before we do that, let me pray for us. Father, what a delight it is to be able to read your word, to do it openly, without any fear. We pray that you would be with us as we look at your word. Humble us, we pray, under your mighty hand, so that in due season you might lift us up. Give us grace to understand your word rightly, even as we have just sung. Give us grace to not just leave it here in our ears, but to let these words encourage us to obedience and bring us to a place of more faithfully mirroring the image of Christ in us. All of this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 10. Let's read God's word together. That can be found on page 1002 in your pew Bibles. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he, that is Jesus, called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Now you'll remember that it was not too long ago, as we've been working through the gospel according to Mark, it was not too long ago that we read about the feeding of the 5,000, which is arguably the more common of these, the one that we know more about, not only because we have it in all of the 4 gospels, but we also see that, you know, having 5,000 is a little bit cooler than having 4,000, right? And 5,000 was just the men. There would have been the women and children in addition to that. And here it is just 4,000. It doesn't just say 4,000 men. So one is a little bit more impressive than the other. And they're so similar that there have been a number of modern critics who have suggested, well, this is a doublet. This is just saying the same, talking about the same historical event with some changed details. After all, you look at all of the similarities between them. Let's consider some of those that we see in chapter 6 as we see compared to chapter 8. Both occur in a deserted setting. You remember that first one there in chapter 6? It was a desolate place. This is a desolate place. There wasn't a whole lot just around them that they could go and glean. Both of them emphasize Jesus' compassion on the crowds. This is a central mark of the feedings. We also see that they both repeat that question, How many loaves do you have? There's an inquiry about what do we have to begin with? What's our starting number, so to speak? The command to sit down given to the crowd there is similar, just as we see Jesus telling the disciples to seat the 5,000. So we see Jesus seating the 5,000, which is also a little bit of a difference between the two. One is done by the disciples, one is done by Jesus. We'll look at that a little bit more in a minute. Also, the prayer that we have here, where Christ blesses the food, the participation of the disciples, all of these different similarities, even up to there being leftovers and Jesus and his disciples leaving on a boat following. You can see why there would be some who would wonder, well, is this just two different people taking two different counts of the same event? One guy got 4,000 and the other guy that got a little bit excited and didn't quite keep up with the numbers got 5,000. You can see why there would be some who would think this. But there's some very central and key differences as also between the two texts. Let's look at some of those differences. Obviously, the number of the people fed is the most front, the most obvious of these differences. 4,000 people total as compared to 5,000 men plus women and children. Another thing is instead of 5 loaves and 2 fish, there are 7 loaves and a few fish. We don't know how many. One of them had the crowd with Jesus a day, the one in chapter 6, and here they're with Jesus for 3 days before they are fed. The people here are not broken into groups like we saw previously in chapter 6. The leftovers are different. One had 12 baskets, this one had 7. We see that the response of the crowd is also not the same as what we saw in the feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember what they wanted to do? They wanted to force Jesus to become king. They wanted to get that revolution going right then and there and say, let's throw off the shackles of Rome. If we have someone who can feed an army with just a blessing, then there's no way we can lose. And you don't see that response here at all. It's entirely absent. But primarily, I think, one of the key differences that we see here is that Jesus takes a more active role in all of this. And you think, well, how can Jesus take a more active role than feeding 5,000, blessing the bread, dividing it, and making it multiply? Before, we see that it was the disciples who came to Jesus in the feeding of the 5,000 and said, we've got to send these people away. Here, Jesus goes to his disciples and says, I have compassion on the people. We need to feed them. If we send them away, if we send them home before we feed them, they're going to faint on the way home. Now, I know most of you are thinking, well, I can relate to that. That's exactly what happens every single Sunday. I feel like I'm going to faint on the way home. Bear in mind, you're here for an hour or so. They were there for 3 days. So quit your griping and sit still, right? They were there following Christ. He had compassion on them, which is one of these delightful things that we've seen over and over and over in the gospel according to Mark, the compassion of Jesus Christ. So he takes that active role, where before it was a little bit more of a passive role. His disciples presented this problem. He also then is the one who goes and seats the people, whereas before he had the disciples seating them. And so there is, in this smaller setting, it seems, a more deeply intimate relationship and interaction that Christ has with this particular crowd. I think the primary reason, as we look at this, that we see Jesus feeding multiple thousands 2 times instead of just once, is where he is. Do you remember, this is part of Christ's excursion outside of Galilee, outside of Israel. He's in Gentile territory still. Remember? Look there at the beginning, verse 1. In those days. This is connecting directly back with what we saw in chapter 7, where we see that Christ is still in the area known as the Decapolis. And this was Gentile area. Where had the feeding of the 5,000 been? It had been in Israelite territory. And do you remember what the significance of that is? We see there in John chapter 6, the significance of the feeding of the 5,000, where Christ proclaims, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger again. And whoever believes in me will never thirst again. And so we see that Christ not only brings that to the covenant people, those who were after the order of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those who had grown up knowing Yahweh as God, but it's also, we see here, very directly pointed out as being for the Gentiles, being for not just one nation, but for all nations. So this is one of the primary things that we see as we look at why we have Christ feeding multiple thousands of people, not once, but twice. So all of that was set up, and now we're going to jump into the outline of what we have before us. In verses 1 through 3, we've got Christ's compassion encourages compassion. Christ's compassion encourages compassion. Then we're going to look in verses 4 through 7, Christ's bidding or command requires obedience. And then finally, in verses 8 and 9, Christ's abundance satisfies all those around him. So first, in verses 1 through 3, Christ's compassion encourages, and you could even say here, requires compassion. We've already pointed out that that opening comment, in those days, links this passage directly with the former passage. And then it goes on, and we see that these people have been following Christ for 3 days. What a marvelous response. You remember we had talked about the Decapolis last week and how there was a very good chance that the demoniac that we'd read about earlier in Mark, this man who lived among the tombs and was indwelt by this demon or demons called Legion, he was sent by Christ. Where? To the Decapolis. And so we can assume fairly well, or at least wonder fairly well, if this response, even these 4,000 following Jesus Christ, was a result of this man's missionary work as he went and proclaimed to them all that Christ had done for him. And these people then come to Jesus, and they are committed. I think that we would have a much smaller gathering if I said, well, we're going to have 3 days straight of teaching. I think we'd start losing people after the third hour or so, and I think there might be one or two who would stick it out for 3 days, but there wouldn't be many. Now, the big difference that I will be very happy to point out is I'm not Jesus. So there's a big difference there. I'm not saying that I could equate with Jesus. But we do see that there was a hunger and a thirst, a commitment that these people had for the words of the gospel of Christ. Many of us know the name George Whitefield. He was an English evangelist who proclaimed the gospel of Christ in a marvelous, marvelous, compelling way. And one of the things that we understand about him is he had somehow, God-given, I think, this ability to project his voice in such a way that he could preach, and this was before the days of any amplification, he could preach to crowds of somewhere between 20 and 30,000 people. And this is documented by many, many different sources. The highest proposed number was that he preached to a crowd of some 50,000 people. And they were committed. They showed up. They sat there and listened to his 3 and 4 hour long sermons. And even that commitment to go and listen to these words of the gospel wasn't quite like the commitment that we see here, where these people have devoted 3 days to following Christ, to listening to him. And it is because of this, then, that we see Christ has compassion on them. So we see an encouragement toward commitment in this. But we also see the beauty of the gospel and the compassion of Jesus Christ. And so he goes then, he calls his disciples and says to them, just like he did to Simon Peter at the end of the gospel according to John, feed my sheep. He says to them, we've got hungry people. They're going to faint if we don't do something about it. And they look at Jesus and they say, well, what do you want us to do? Look around, Jesus. This is a desolate place. We're in the desert. There's no grain. There's no fruit. We don't see any cows to kill, any sheep to kill, any. We don't see anything that we could actually feed these people with. What do you want to do? Now, isn't this the same group of disciples just a couple of chapters before who had seen Christ provide in that same way? It is. And we see that while they're slowly getting it, they still do not understand just who Christ is. Once again, on the front side of this, they doubt. They say, I don't know how you're going to do this, but have at it. And they don't believe that Christ really is who he has said he is. They've just seen him provide for many, many more, and they're wondering, where are we going to get this food from? Now, lest we very quickly cast judgment on the disciples for their slowness of heart, how often do we do the very same thing? One day, we trust the Lord. We see His provision in a marvelous, marvelous way, whether it's a financial provision, some sort of physical help, whether it's a relationship, encouragement, whatever it may be, we see the Lord provide. And then the next day, what do? We wonder once again where provision is going to come from. So the disciples are just providing us a mirror for ourselves, aren't they? Which is convicting, and it ought to be. It's not a fun thing to think that we are as thick-headed as the disciples were, but I think very often it's true that we are easily as thick-headed as the disciples are. And so we see not just an encouragement to have compassion, but also an encouragement to remember who it is that is leading and guiding us, the great shepherd who always provides for His sheep. That brings us then to verses 4 through 7. Christ's bidding requires obedience. The disciples have asked Jesus, "Where are we going to find all of this food? How can one feed these people with bread? How many loaves do you have?" Christ asks them. They said, 7. And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the ground, before the crowd. We see here an obedience by the disciples. They didn't know yet how Christ was going to provide. But I would wager that as soon as Christ asked that question, "How many loaves do you have?" they did a very much a Homer Simpson "Dough," and they said, "We just went through this. How silly of us to go through this again." And they say, "Okay, we know now what you're doing." And so He blesses the bread. He gives it to them to go and take. And at this point, it seems the disciples are finally on board with what Christ is doing. They finally see again this marvelous picture of their provider, not just in a spiritual sense, but here in this setting, in a physical sense. Here in this desert, just like the Lord Yahweh provided manna in the desert for the people of Israel, so He provides this bread in this desolate place for those who have been following Him. And so we see here that the disciples finally obtain obedience. They finally get there, and they're at least mostly on board with what Christ is doing. Now, many of us have pets, and we love our pets very much. And I don't want to make the connection between pets and the disciples too closely, but there is an obedience factor here that I want to point out. If you have cats, this doesn't really count because I don't think cats obey. I don't think this is part of their nature. I know that there are exceptions, and your cat is the exception. So, that aside, we do have dogs. We have a dog. He's a wonderful, big goofball. He's a German Shepherd, Roddy, and is just delightful, the sweetest thing you'll ever see. He has a bark that will shake your insides, but as soon as you say something nice, he completely melts. And there's a certain obedience that we expect of him. When we tell him to do something, like wait in front of his food bowl while we are pouring his food, he has to wait for the command to go ahead and eat, and he does that very well. When we throw a ball, we expect him to wait until we give him the command to go and bring it back, and then sit down as soon as he does. All of these commands of obedience, and our dog pales in comparison to some of those incredibly well-trained military or police dogs. And one of the things that we see in those dogs that are particularly well-trained is that almost all of the commands given to them are not vocal commands. They're not oral commands. But that dog has his eyes so intently on his master that that man or woman has to do very little but move his finger this way or that way or adjust his posture. And that dog knows exactly what to do and does it immediately. And why? Because that dog is watching with a desire to please his master, the one who provides for him, cares for him, and loves him. Now, like I said, without drawing too close of a connection between us as Christians and servants of Christ and dogs, we too are called to have our eyes so intently on our Master that it doesn't take some long, drawn-out speech to get us to do what we're supposed to do. But we're so familiar with God's Word. We're so familiar with how the Lord works in and through His people that we see almost immediately what the Lord is doing and what then is required of us as we are led in obedience. The disciples were slow in this. We are so often slow in this. But the call is to keep our eyes so steadfastly on Christ, on the Lord, that our response, yes, slow at first, gets more quick and more quick, little by little. And it takes time and it takes diligence. There's nothing easy about it. And the disciples figured out that pretty quickly. There's nothing easy about it, but there's delight when you get there. So he directs not only the disciples, but also the crowds to sit down. Now, Baba led us in reading that wonderful psalm, Psalm 23. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And then it goes on a little later on to say, he prepares a table before me. And isn't this what Christ does? The good shepherd, he does this for us. We're preparing to partake of communion here in just a short time. And not only does he do it in this sacrament, but he does it for these people here, and he does it for us every single day. What do we pray? Give us this day our daily bread. It's not a weekly bread, by the way. What you eat and consume on Sunday is not enough. Did you hear me on that? What you eat and consume of God's word on Sunday, as much of a feast as it can be, as much of a delight and encouragement as it can be, is not enough. There's more. We're supposed to be pursuing our daily bread. Do it. Consume the wholeness and the delicious, delightful fullness of nourishment that we have in God's word. Don't just save it for Sunday. That'd be like saying, well, I'm going to wait till Sunday to have my cake. And you can have cake all week long without any ill effects, without running out. Or if you can have your cake and eat it too, then do it. And in God's word, we can. And this is a delightful, delightful truth. God provides for these who have looked to him. He leads them by their green pastures. He restores their souls. And we see that it is not a miserly restoring either. It's a bountiful one. And this is where we come to verses 8 and 9. Christ's abundance satisfies all those around him. The people ate and were satisfied. Now, you'll notice that it doesn't say they gorged themselves. I remember years ago, someone telling me about their new diet, and they were telling me, I was asking them, what's so special about your diet? I said, well, the only thing about it is that you eat until you're full, and then you stop. I was like, well, how's that for a novel approach to eating? But you know, it's true. And these people, they ate and they were satisfied. Gluttony does not seem to come into the picture here. But they had enough to satisfy every single one of these who had come to be there at the foot of Christ. And there was plenty left over. There's something that we see here about God's word. We as Christians, we as the church, the universal church, the church that spans both time and space, we see that there is more than enough in God's word for all of us to eat and be satisfied. We often think, especially if you're at the front of a church gathering line, if we're having a potluck or some such thing, the people first to go through, they have to think, well, I've got to make sure to not take too much because then everyone's going to look at me as some sort of glutton. I've got to leave some for the folks behind. It's not like that with God's word. There is more, and there is more, and there is more. You don't have to save anything for anybody else. There's more than enough. And this is what we see here in the gathering up of these seven baskets. After the Lord has provided for them, both in his word, as he has preached to them for these 3 days, and now through his work of providing food for them, there is more than enough taken up afterwards. And so we see that God's provision can never be overeaten. It is a delightful truth that we can never get to the end of God's supply for us. Jesus then sends the people home, and he leaves to return to Galilee. He leaves to go to the western side of the Sea of Galilee. There's something I'd like for us to see here as we prepare now to approach the Lord's Supper and his table. And it's that verse that I mentioned earlier in John chapter 6, verse 35. Let's go ahead and turn there, if you would, with me. John chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in John chapter 6, we see here another of these times that Christ had fed many multiples of thousands. This is the feeding of the 5,000. I want us to look there at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." We're going to stop reading there for now. You'll remember perhaps the story in John chapter 4 of the Samaritan woman at the well, where a very similar thing was said. Whoever drinks of this water of life that I give will never thirst again. And now we understand that this is not speaking physically, but spiritually. And what we see here is the wonderful truth that if we have found Christ, we don't have to look anywhere else for nourishment. We don't have to look anywhere else for satisfaction. Our hunger and our thirst for righteousness, as we read of in Matthew chapter 5, has been completely satisfied. In Christ, we find all satisfaction for everything that we need spiritually in this life and in the next. You don't need to add anything to the gospel of Christ. Don't we all really like one-stop shops? Well, Christ is the one-stop shop of the gospel, if we can say that without it being too sacrilegious. This is where we find all of our needs, and they are met in Christ Jesus. So we see here that there is a command that must be followed. The abundance of Christ satisfies us, and that ought to be an encouragement as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's just bread. It's just juice. There's nothing special about the elements or the accidents, as we call them, but there is something special in what we observe in this sacrament. In this observance of the Lord's Supper, we receive a great and deep grace that is part of our being fed by the Lord Jesus Christ and being satisfied in Him alone. And in this, there is a building up and an encouragement that can take us at least 1 month, right? Because we celebrate the Lord's Supper here monthly. But we see in this a turning of our eyes away from ourselves and to our crucified Savior, who did not stay crucified, but rose again from the dead so that in Him we might have life and never hunger and never thirst again. And this is the joy of the gospel, and these are the truths that Mark chapter 8 is pointing us toward, that in Christ we have satisfaction. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us, in giving to us Jesus Christ, in promising us in Him that we will never thirst, we will never hunger again. What a marvelous provision we have been given. For this we thank you and we praise you, and we ask that you would be with us now as we prepare to approach your table. May we do this in humility and in righteousness for your sake and ours. Amen.